means no disaster. Let him in constancy follow the master. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent. His first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Whoso beset him bound with dismal stories, to but themselves confound, his strength the more is. No foe shall stay his might, though he with giants fight. He will make good his right to be a pilgrim. Since, Lord, thou dost defend us with thy Spirit, we know we at the end shall life inherit. Then fancies flee away, I'll fear not what they say. I'll labor night and day to be a pilgrim.
So God, I want to bring what I believe to be the last in our, what we're looking at, the preparing the way of the Lord. Obviously say that advisedly, God knows, but as far as I know. And I just want to look at some extraordinary things, how in the way that God works, contrary to man. I know we've been hearing that, I know we've experienced it, we all know, it's no news for us, but I want to look from a few scriptures just to impress on our hearts, on our minds. And I want us to bear in mind something here. The victory of mercy over judgment. Right, we're preparing the way of the Lord. We're bringing down the high things, raising up the low. Okay, God empowering the weak, breaking the strong. That kind of thing. The opposite, the exact opposite of the way man looks at things. And I want us to remember something here. The Lord blessed me as I was looking through some of my books and I saw a chapter of a title, but it just hit me like a freight train. I didn't even read what the contents of that chapter, but it was just a phrase. Don't make a cliche out of it, but as I just meditated on that, I thought, yeah, Lord, this is how you work. Humility will prevail where force fails. Yes. Humility will prevail where force fails. Jesus said, yes, the kingdom of God suffers violent and the violent take it by force. A young man's gospel, isn't it? Then as we grow and mature in the faith, we come across the most powerful statement, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's a middle-aged man's gospel. As we sit quietly with that quiet authority, having learned a few things, having worn ourselves out with that force that tried to take the kingdom, and here we are, no closer but battered and bruised. And so we have to learn what God is saying. God gives the force that takes the kingdom. The faith that forces its way into the kingdom is given to the humble. Yes. God gives the poor in spirit. Why? Because the poor in spirit have no resources of their own. Got nothing to rely on in ourselves. The power of God takes over at that point. Oh, glory to God. Glory to God. I want to look at, we're going to look at eventually at Saul of Tarsus in comparison with the Apostle Paul. None but God and nothing but the cross could have worked such a transformation in that man's life. And so it is with us. Delivered from the law into grace. Delivered from his own strength and religion. His own fanaticism. He was a murderous, violent, arrogant man. Insane, we would have it today. And look what God did with him. Look what God did to him and then through him. Praise God. Now in the context in which we're believing, there are principles of that apply to us Praise God. We'll never accomplish in our own strength striving in the law, or that is to say, striving legalistically. So many Christians hear the gospel and turn it into a law. They strive to try and deal with the sin. But if we really want to be free of sin, then we'll learn to understand what grace is. But it's beautiful because Jesus kept the law for us. The Holy Spirit is keeping the law within us, or in us, and through us, as we yield to Him, as we walk in the Spirit. That means, and here's the significance of that, and we're going to open that up later, that God has removed the legal ground for Satan to afflict us. Satan used the law to condemn us for our sin. Didn't need to, because God would anyway. Do you see what I'm saying? Because we broke the law, so God would have judged us by the standard of the law. But you know, He knew that man's sin, man in his flesh, man in his sin, could not keep the law. The law was to expose our need. The law was to expose our sin, give us the knowledge of sin, but also seek the provision of a saviour. God also provided through the blood sacrifices, whereby a sinful people could approach Him and He could dwell in their midst. Jesus kept the law for us. Praise God. Hallelujah. The Holy Spirit is keeping the law in us and leading us to keep the law by faith and through love. The devil has no legal ground to accuse or to condemn. That's the glory of the gospel. That is the good news. That as we walk in the Spirit, what Jesus purchased for us, the Holy Spirit will apply to us. We are free, friends. We are free from fear, free from guilt, free from condemnation. We are free from the guilt of sin that comes by the law. We're free of the penalty of sin prescribed in the law. We're free from the defilement of sin. We're free from the power of sin. Those four things concerning sin in respect of the law, God has set us free. And we're going to see how we'll break down those scriptures. We'll see how that works in our life, in our experience. Oh, praise God. And Jesus did it all. Jesus did it, and He's doing it in and through us by His Spirit. But He requires faith and obedience of us. All He requires is that living, active faith, which will express itself in repentance, in obedience, and the other fruits of the Spirit. Praise God. Well, let's start, as I like to, as the Lord leads, start with the Old Testament. We'll start with 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26. These are some remarkable incidents in the history of Israel, the kings in particular, God's dealings with various. And it's an insight, it tells us how God is working with us. Now in 2 Chronicles 26, a fellow called Uzziah. Now you'll know him from Isaiah, if you've read Isaiah 36 to 39, where he was sick. That's Hezekiah. But Uzziah, in Isaiah chapter 6, when King Uzziah died, Isaiah got that cardinal experience, you know, where the angels appeared and the Lord commissioned him. Sorry, I beg your pardon, that's getting my kings mixed up there. Now, he was a cousin of Isaiah. Uzziah was, and Isaiah, they were cousins. Isaiah had access into the royal court that way. All prophets did anyway, but Isaiah had a unique access, a relationship there with that king. And he was mightily blessed. This King Uzziah was mightily blessed, strengthened by the Lord. You'll see another name, Azariah. That's the same one. It's just two names for the same person. Now, we're going to look. Chapter 26, verses 1 to 15, speak of how God really helped this king. He really helped him, strengthened him, blessed him, gave him military, political strength and might. Then I want to come to verse 16. Verse 16, 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. And we need to be so careful, friends. God's blessing, God's strengthening, God's help. Don't let that... But let's learn from this. Don't let that happen to us. It's so easy that in the peak, the pinnacle of what we call the pinnacle of our ministries, whoa, look at me. That's when God moves in. We've had to learn that one, haven't we? Some more than others. But that's when God moves in. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up. That's something about human nature, isn't it? When we're weak, when we're on our knees, we're totally dependent on God. But as he helps, as he strengthens, we go, yeah, I'm beginning to enjoy this a bit now. Looking at life much more positively now. And then our hearts begin to deceive us because we take our eyes off the Lord. We feel, because of our circumstances perhaps, or because of the way we feel that we're no longer dependent on God. And that's the biggest lie. We are more dependent on God in a time of blessing than in a time of trial. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. But because he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest, it's another Azariah there, Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out." This is, he's talking to the king here, right? But he's right. He's absolutely right. In the Old Testament, the king could not function as a priest. "Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honour from the Lord God." He took to himself the honour of becoming a priest. He was blessed as a king, so he thought, right, I'm now going to take it upon myself to worship God, to burn that incense, to function as a priest. Then Uzziah, see, here's the pride. This was pride expressing itself as disobedience against the revealed will of God. Uzziah became furious. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, you see that pride rising up? There was no repentance. There might have been hope for him had there been that repentance. Yes, you're right, I'm sorry. What have I done? You know, pray to the Lord for me. Seek forgiveness with me. But no, he was angry. While he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper. So it's repeated. There's some emphasis going on here. For he was cut off from the house of the Lord. This is as serious as it gets. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house. Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. And it goes on, the rest of the acts of Uzziah. Verse 23, Uzziah rested with his fathers, they buried him, etc. Now, this is also important. They buried him with his fathers in the field of burial, which belonged to the kings, for they said, "He is a leper." So Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. Do you see how he ended? Mightily blessed to begin with, but he ended in that isolation, cut off from the house of the Lord. He couldn't worship. Now, I hope that only means for this life. I have an impression, I believe we're going to see something about God's mercy in a minute, that we'll see him in glory, but I believe, I have no real scripture to support that, except for in Matthew 1, where he's an ancestor of Christ. He's still part of the Davidic line. But look what he had to go through because of pride. Look what happened to him when he was strong. He assumed he could move into another calling, another ministry, something that God hadn't called him to. The kings came from Judah, the priests from Levi. God kept them separate for a reason. Until Messiah, praise God, until the offices were united in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's what pride will do. We know Saul tried the same thing. Saul tried to make an offering, didn't he? He disobeyed God and he so-called used the survivor to make an offering to God, a king trying to be a priest again. Look what happened to Saul. And we've looked at that before in other contexts, haven't we? A fellow called Uzzah who tried to reach out to steady the ark. God struck him dead. And these aren't just figures of speech. These aren't just stories in the Old Testament. Some who have thought themselves something they're not have experienced. Praise God, if you're a Christian, you've not experienced the wrath of God in that, but the awesomeness, the fear of God. God has moved in and exposed for what it was. God will not have pride in his presence. Some of us have had to learn by experience the seriousness of these things. In Haggai, when, do you remember under that restoration, they'd come back from exile, they were rebuilding the temple. The third prophecy in Haggai, there's four prophecies. The third one, he refers to the law, he refers to the priests. And basically what he's saying there is the infectious nature of sin. Everything that we offer God, if it's with selfish motives, if it's pride, if it's the wrong motives, if there's self involved, it's sin, it's unclean. The whole thing becomes infected with that sin. God will not accept it. Even our best intentions, like Uzzah, who stretched forth his hand, he was well intentioned. Like Peter, who tried to stop Jesus going to the cross, his intentions were good. But God can't receive it. God can't accept it. He turned around and rebuked, looking. How did Peter feel when his Lord, he's trying to defend him in his own human compassion and misunderstanding. Jesus turned around and said, "Get behind me, Satan." That great apostle who just received the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Then unwittingly, because of his emotions, his compassion, becomes a vehicle for Satan. How can that happen in one person, almost in the next sentence? Do you see how God is dealing with our feelings, our logic, our pride? And you see the issues at stake. God is dealing with us so that it's none but him. Only he will get the glory in our lives. Praise God. The great king, this Uzziah, mightily blessed of God, struck down, removed from the house of God, a leper till the day of his death, because of pride, because of wanting to function in something that God hadn't called him to. And any time we do that, our works become leprous. There's a curse on them. There is a curse on them, friends. It becomes unclean. And yet, let's proceed to 2 Chronicles 33. 32 is speaking of Hezekiah. 33. 2 Chronicles 33. I won't read verses 1 to 9 because it's just too unedifying. But basically, this man was arguably worse than Ahab. His witchcraft, his Baalism, his idolatry. This is the man that history says that he killed Isaiah. He was involved in child sacrifice, human sacrifice, Baalism, shed much innocent blood in Jerusalem. He was the one supposedly who has martyred Isaiah. When it says in Hebrews 11 about they were sawn in sunder, that was Isaiah, put him in a tree trunk and had him cut in half. Isaiah was the man that God used to heal his father. Hezekiah was Manasseh's father. Hezekiah was sick unto death. You remember that one? And he put the figs. There wasn't any healing in the figs, but it was, you know, a point of contact. It was like the mud that Jesus put on the man's face, that sort of thing. An opportunity to act faith. God healed and raised up Hezekiah. And yet his son, Hezekiah's son, put that prophet to death. A depraved, wicked, hopeless individual, a monster of a man. And yet, starting with verse 10, all that bloodshed, all that sin, all that corruption, that murder, and the Lord, it says in chapter 10 of 2 Chronicles 33, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, carried him off to Babylon. You think, well, you know, justice, right? But listen to God's grace. This is why mercy, says in James, mercy rejoices, triumphs against judgment. Mercy is where the power is. Judgment destroys. Mercy gives life. We need to remember that. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty. Oh, praise God! This is in the Old Covenant. And God received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. The exact one was cut off from the house of God, this one was brought back. Isn't this extraordinary mercy of the living God? Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And that's all God wants. He wants us to know that he is the Lord our God. And he does that by mercy. And it goes on the next few. Look, and here's the sign of repentance. Verse 15. He took away the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Sad, verse 17, okay, there's still areas of compromise, but you know, in our own lives, isn't that what God is doing? Can't we relate to that? What God is doing in our own lives. But there's that deliverance. There's that repentance. And verse 17. Nevertheless the people still sacrificed on the high places. So there's that compromise. But only to the Lord their God. They still had some things to learn. But praise God, at least they started to turn to Yahweh. In the New Testament, of course, God removing all the high places, all the traditions. And it's God only by his Spirit. But in his arrogance, right, Yahweh was actually dwelling in the Holy of Holies. But in his arrogance, this man set up an idol in front of the Holy of Holies. This was a type of antichrist. It's the worst abomination. He was setting up an idol to replace Yahweh. So he made the people of Israel worship that idol instead of Yahweh, who was in the Holy of Holies. Complete abomination. And yet look at God's grace and mercy. Look at how he dealt with that man. I want to read something that praise God. Now remember, he in verses 12 and 13, he prayed to him, he was in affliction, he prayed to him, and God received that prayer. Then we see the fruit of that. Praise God. A thing called the Prayer of Manasseh. It's an apocryphal thing, but it gives an insight into what God did to this man. This is the Prayer of Manasseh. This is how he humbled himself greatly and sought the Lord his God. He said, O Lord Almighty, the God of our fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and of their righteous seed, you have made the heaven and the earth with all their adornment, that has bound the sea with the word of your commandment, that has closed the abyss and sealed it with your fearful and glorious name, whom all things revere, tremble before the face of your power. Now, this is the wickedest, arguably the wickedest king that ever lived. And look at the revelation he's getting. He's daring, if you like, to call upon his God, to rehearse his sovereignty, to acknowledge his sovereignty in his works. Now, friends, shouldn't we, who have the Spirit within us, know at least that much about our God? Well, we do, of course, but this is a great encouragement to believe, to receive God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. But you see, it's based on revelation, isn't it? God must have put this in his heart. God gave him this gift. This is the extraordinary thing. God chose to give this wretched man that great gift of repentance. Because the magnificence of your glory is unendurable and irresistible. The wrath of your threatening against sinners. He experienced that firsthand. The mercy of your promise is both immeasurable and inscrutable. Glory to God. For you are the Lord Most High, compassionate, long-suffering, and most merciful, repenting of the evils of men. How dare he? And yet God had put that in his heart. No condemnation, no guilt, no fear, because God had granted mercy unto repentance. The Lord, according to the abundance of your goodness, has proclaimed repentance and forgiveness to those that have sinned against you. And in the multitude of your kindnesses, you have decreed for sinners repentance unto salvation. Glory to the living God. This is the good news. This is why we have such hope. Surely you, O Lord, the God of the just, have not appointed repentance for the just, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who have not sinned against you. In other words, the righteous have no need. Well, we do really, but you know what I'm saying, in terms of the legal standing before God. This is the remarkable thing. He's appointed it for sinners. That is to say, penitent sinners. For I have sinned above the number of the seed of the sand of the sea. My transgressions are multiplied. Oh Lord, they are multiplied. They are multiplied, and I am not worthy to look at or see the height of heaven for the multitude of my iniquities, being bowed down by many iron bonds, so that I cannot uplift my head. And there is no release for me, because I have provoked your anger and have done evil before you, not doing your will, nor keeping your commandments, but setting up abominations and multiplying offences. And now I bend the knee of my heart, beseeching your goodness. I have sinned, Lord, I have sinned, and I acknowledge my transgressions. But I pray and beseech you, release me, Lord, release me, and destroy me not with my transgressions. Keep not evils for me in anger forever, nor condemn me to the lowest parts of the earth. Because you are God, the God of the repenting. And in me you will show all your benevolence, for that me unworthy you will save, according to your great mercy. And I will praise you continually all the days of my life, for all the hosts of the heavens sing to thee, and yours is the glory forever and ever. Amen. And he said, you know, you've not appointed for Abraham and Isaac, who have not sinned against you, but you have appointed repentance for me, a sinner. Lord, what can you say? Glory to God. That can come from the heart of such a man. The mercy, the grace, the loving kindness of the Lord our God. There was a character like that in the New Testament, wasn't there? Praise the Lord. Who but God, and who but the cross, and what but the cross can accomplish such a thing in a man's life? That's why Paul could say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But we've got to experience that. He that is forgiven much loves much. Now, don't get that the wrong way around, friends. What's the difference between a prostitute and an unsaved Sunday school teacher? Well, to man, you know, obvious. But to God, sin is sin. And that Sunday school teacher needs a revelation. It won't be too hard to argue a prostitute with the facts, will it? Just present the facts, the Holy Spirit will convict. We don't point fingers and argue with people. We present the facts, right? That's what the truth is. The facts as God interprets them to us. What corresponds to the facts as God interprets? That's the truth. So when you present the truth, the Spirit of truth will convict. But that unsaved Sunday school teacher will take a lot more convincing than that poor, wretched prostitute who's become defiled beyond description. That's why Jesus said the publicans, meaning the tax collectors, the tax gatherers and the harlots, will go into the kingdom before you, religious lot. You think you're so great because you're religious. You do this and you do that and you don't do the wrong things. But there was some poor fellow there, wasn't he? He just couldn't look up to heaven. Too ashamed to look up to heaven. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And which one did Jesus say went home justified? The penitent one. Oh, glory to God. God knows how to bring down those high mountains, doesn't he? And raise up those valleys. Makes the ground level for the Lord to bring his salvation to his people. Glory to the living God. 1 Timothy. Oh, hallelujah. We can all relate to this, can't we, dear friends? Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. This is to inspire faith in the grace and the mercy of Almighty God, but also to present a pattern of how we deal with each other. While we're turning to 1 Timothy, let me read you something that we've got to hold on to here. In our approaching God as well as in our dealings one with another. In James chapter 2, we'll start with verse 8. James chapter 2, verses 8 to 13. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, your neighbour as yourself, you do well. You see, the significance of that is that we, Jesus also said, do unto whatever you want men to do to you, do unto others. So how would you want to be treated in that situation? If that was you, how would you want somebody to speak to you? If that was you, how would you want somebody to pray for you? And so that's how we're to act. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. You're convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. And he meant the entire 613, not just the 10, but the whole lot. The other 603 laws and things that they have to be done, the ceremonial, civil laws. One law was broken, you were guilty of the whole lot. Because the law was given as a unity. It came from the heart of God to reveal his holiness. So one aspect of his holiness that was broken by any aspect of man's sin, you were guilty of the whole lot. Thank God Jesus came and kept the law for us. Oh, praise God, he obeyed for us. And it's as though, because of our union with him, it's as though we did the obeying. Glory to God. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We fulfill the law by loving one another. We fulfill the law loving God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength, with all the soul, with all our being. And loving one another, who is made in the image of God. That's how we fulfill the law. We fulfill the law, we're going to look at that a bit later, by walking in the Spirit, not trying to keep it in the flesh. Friends, God cannot have mercy for those who try to keep the law in their own strength, because that is self-righteousness. But when we humble ourselves before God and say, I cannot, like old Manasseh, if he can get saved, become recorded as an ancestor of, we're going to see him in glory. Along with Solomon, who ended badly, but I believe God's mercy was not taken away from him. Because God had promised that for David's sake. We're going to see them in glory because of God's mercy. And we're going to be there because of God's mercy, not because we kept the law. Oh, we're going to join that rum lot up there. The trees of the field shall clap their hands. We're going to go out with joy. We're dead forth with peace. Those witnesses, those redeemed of the Lord, clapping, cheering, because like them, we have received mercy. Oh, praise God. We have been forgiven. Heaven is full, apart from Jesus, obviously, and the angels, heaven is full of people that have been forgiven. That's why they're there. Oh, glory to God. The only one who kept the law was Jesus. Hallelujah. Kept it for us. And through our union with him, by being saved, we are now united with him in that vital union with him by the Spirit. So his obedience is our obedience. It's a legal transfer. He took our sin at the cross. Praise God, he experienced death for us. We're no longer under the guilt or the penalty of the law. The guilt and the penalty of the law has been done away, friends. Those four things. The guilt, the penalty, the defilement, the power of sin has been done away. Oh, glory to God. Jesus took the guilt. He paid the penalty. Glory to God. He's now by his Spirit. That's the legal. In our experience, by his Spirit, he's now removing the defilement and breaking the power of sin in our life. As the fruit of the Spirit begins to mature, the will to sin dies. We are going to walk in a place, dear friends, where we sin not. Being sinless, right, and is like the angels and that, not what we're talking about. But when we say that, okay, we're not going to be sinless, that doesn't mean we have to accept a measure of sin. What that means is we have to acknowledge that the possibility of sin will always exist because we are creatures of flesh living in a sinful world. But we can come to the place in our experience by faith where we can overcome every temptation to sin. Can we embrace that? Can we believe for that? Glory to God. And it's by how? By the mercies, by the grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll start with verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Oh, glory to God. Why am I still alive? But God's got something better. Got something better than the obvious punishment of death. Look at the grace of God. Irresistible. Although I was formerly a blasphemer. That doesn't mean swearing. Profanity is. This blaspheming means lying. Calling, you know, what the Pharisees did. They accused Jesus of ministering by I don't even want to mention the name. Blasphemer. A persecutor. He made havoc of the church. He made Christian children orphans by putting their parents in prison. He shed innocent blood. He held the coats of those who stoned Stephen, consenting to their death. That means he was the judge approving of the sentence. You can believe the church were praying for him, can't you? Interceding, God have mercy on that arrogant monster of a man. And insolent, that word insolent is not insolent. King James talks of injurious. For some reason in the margin, they put the correct one in the margin and put the, it can mean that, they put it in the text. Violently arrogant, it's where we get the word in English hubris. It's more than arrogant, it's insanity. This man was violently arrogant. He was overbearing to the point where he would put his point across with fists. He would kill people rather than admit he was wrong. You will yield to my will to the point of death. You either agree with me or die, is what he was saying. For the zeal of his religion. Can you imagine on the road to Damascus, if Paul hadn't met Jesus, say, you know, because God's in control, isn't he? So it was Jesus that met him, we know. Imagine if it was a Christian from Damascus, a Christian family going from Damascus to Jerusalem, meeting Paul while he was going from Jerusalem to Damascus. Not Paul, Saul, as he was then. You know, how severe is that? He would have put them to death. So Jesus himself met that dangerous, arrogant man. Listen to this. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. That is astounding, isn't it? And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. The life of the Apostle Paul was a pattern of mercy. Look at what he said, right? Insolent, meaning violently arrogant. You know, an arrogance that would put somebody to death for disagreeing. If we turn to 1 Thessalonians... 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, verses 7 and 8. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 8. We were gentle among you, as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had come dear to us. You see the difference? You see what God had done. You see how the grace of God through the work of the cross had transformed this insanely violent, arrogant man into one who was going to quite happily give his own life that people could come into the kingdom. Treating them like a nursing mother. Look at the difference. In Romans 7 and verse 7. Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. The commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. So he's talking about how the law did nothing but condemn him, expose, and that was the root of his anger. Because the more he knew the law, the more that sin was exposed. But he was too proud to admit it. The law that he loved so much, the tradition of the elders and of his religion, was ministering nothing but death to him. And here we are, these Christians, these newfangled believers, rejoicing in the liberty and the grace and the love of Christ. That's his Messiah that they're talking about. That's what was boiling and raging within him. That law was putting him to death, and he was going to make sure that anyone who opposed that was also going to experience that death. But look in verse 7. Saul of Tarsus was a covetous man, a greedy, covetous man. But look at the Apostle Paul in chapter 20. None but God, and only the cross, can bring about this transformation. In chapter 20 and verse, we looked at 32 last time. Well, let's start with verse 32. So now, brethren, Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, not the word of his law, the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothing, apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I've shown you in every way, by labouring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. What a transformation from covetous to that, to self-sacrificing. What else can we see about the great Apostle Paul? This is perhaps the most difficult one. In Philippians, he says in chapter 3 of Philippians, we'll start with verse 4, chapter 3 of Philippians and verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am also circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. You know, if he was a Catholic, he'd say, I was a Jesuit. It's like the SAS, isn't it, of the elite. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And yet, look what the cross had done. If you turn to 1 Corinthians, look how glorious this redemption is. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. This is all I want to look at to put that arrogance where it belongs. For I determined, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. If ever there was a man who intellectually, religiously, theologically could wipe the floor with anyone living then or today, it was him. But he did not argue. He never argued people into the faith. And the knowledge he had could so easily run rings around anyone living today or then. He humbled himself and chose to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And how God blessed that, the revelation of the cross. He preached with power and demonstration of the Spirit, not just in word only. Because he'd experienced it, friends. He had experienced it in a mighty way, how God had to break and humble that man in the desert, give him that revelation. Completely tear down all the arguments that were in his mind of the law. And it's too much to go into because there's so much of it, but we just read from his understanding. he had to be shown the difference between law and grace. And he was the one that gave that revelation. Do you see how God does it? A zealot for the law, to the point of killing people for breaking the law. And he's now a champion of grace, not against the law in that sense, but in contrast to the law. Now became a vessel of God's grace and mercy. Friends, we're to have grace faith, not law faith, not self faith or flesh faith, or I'll do my best faith, or I'll try faith. It's grace faith. That's how the power of sin is going to be destroyed in our experience. It has legally. The devil has nothing in us. And I know I've said it, but it bears repeating, friends. Jesus obeyed the law for us. He obeyed it because he loved the Father, don't get me wrong, but on our behalf. His life, his death was sinless. The only reason Jesus could die, he experienced the penalty for us. He was a worthy substitute, whereby his righteousness can be imputed to us, and he could take the penalty. It was a legal transfer. He took the penalty of our sin. The only way he could die, when he said, "Father, Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because the sin on his body caused the Father to turn away. And up until that point, he'd never experienced that. Unbroken fellowship. Total fellowship. And the only way that sinless body could die was by God withdrawing. In a legal way, because of sin. Therefore, at that point, his body began to experience death. He who knew the author of life, who knew no sin, made a sin offering for us, taking the guilt, taking the penalty of our transgressions. Died, as we know, he was buried. Praise God, rose again, ascended into the heavens. And through our union with him, that's exactly what's happening to us. Put to death, the work of the cross, dying, buried. Who knows about us? Who knows about our existence? Proper buried, aren't we? Out of the way, out of the sight of the institutional religious systems of the world. Who are we? Nothing and nobody. But praise God, the resurrection and then that ascension. And our union with Christ means that everything that happened to him, it's as though we did it. It's as though we died for our sins. But of course we couldn't, because we were sinners. God wouldn't accept it. But you know what I mean? It's that legal transfer. And the defilement of sin. We're being washed, we're being cleansed by his blood, by his word, by his spirit. And the power of sin. That horrible feeling, you know, where you just have to admit, Lord, you're still dealing with my affections. And this is where we have to look to God's grace. Because eventually that will die. He's working, he's wooing us, he's putting those godly affections within our heart. But he's granting us repentance to acknowledge that, the grace to acknowledge it. Remember that humility will prevail where force fails. You can't force it, friends. You can't try not to. Well, you can't. You've got to confess. You have to acknowledge, I cannot do this in my own strength. I have no resources available to conquer this except what you give me. And then the question will come, is that what you really want? Is that the real desire of your heart? Because I will only deliver you from your enemies. I will not deliver you from your friends. You have got to make a choice. Who do you love this morning? That's where we're coming in this. As I begin to close in this, just to give a few scriptures of what God did through Paul, what he did to Manasseh. Can he not do that for you and I? Sure, of course he is. Praise God, that's what he's doing. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. Well, there's a lot in this, you know, but I mean, It's not my purpose this morning. I don't think there's time to go into the whole depth of the difference between the law and grace, but it just gives an idea of the transformation. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. It's translated, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now that word "end," I want to give two scriptures in this so that we get the proper understanding. If you compare this also with 1 Timothy and 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 Timothy, those two verses together. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith." That word translated "end" in verse 4 is the same translated "purpose," 1 Timothy 1, 5. Christ is the purpose of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, the purpose of the law, the purpose of the law in respect of righteousness, is faith in Christ. If you put it that way, the purpose of the law in respect of righteousness, as it pertains to righteousness, is faith in Christ. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law can minister nothing but death. The law as a means of salvation was never in God's heart. It's an exposure of our sin, of our need, of our hopeless case, of our hopeless situation before God. I cannot keep the law. I cannot stop sinning. I need a new heart. I need a saviour. I need saving. Who can deliver me from the body of this death, wretched man that I am? And then comes the revelation, I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the purpose of the law, to bring us to faith in Christ, because he's the only one who can do it. There's that love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, sincere or pure faith. Do you see how that works together? 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, dear friends, don't make a law out of what we hear. Let it expose and then let it fulfill its purpose that we run to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, let's start with 54. "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory?" And here we have the central issue. The sting of death is sin. And listen to this remarkable statement. The strength of sin is the law. The law which was holy and good. The law which was just and right. Which was an expression of God's holiness and righteousness. That law which God gave is the strength of sin. It's the grounds of accusation against us. And Jesus came and removed that by keeping it and by taking up residence within us. Glory to the living God. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we have the victory this morning, dear friends, because of what Jesus has done? "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." That is the context. We're not saved by works. He could say that our labour now profits because it's acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We can't, this isn't working for salvation, but this is a work that proves our salvation. It's done by the Spirit. Glory to God. Our works are now acceptable. Our works would never be acceptable because of sin. It's an abomination. But because of being saved, because of now having that victory in Christ, our works are now acceptable. We can rejoice in that. In what God, you know, as long as it's by the Spirit, you understand the attitudes and motives are right, God leading in that way. Way back in the beginning, God said, let us make man in our image. Right? The Father spoke to the Son. Let us. He spoke it. Father speaking to the Son by the Spirit. Let us make man in our image. And the Godhead, they all agreed. He agreed within himself. Made man. A blessed, sinless relationship. The only human being to ever be sinless was Adam. Adam and Eve. They were created without sin. They had a covenant of works because there was no sin. Obey me. Eat of that, don't eat of that. Dress and keep. Be a good steward. Have dominion over my creation. There was the first aspect of the kingdom of God. God was going to rule in heaven. His man was going to rule on earth by God-given dominion because there was no sin. The minute man fell into sin, our covenant relationship from that point had to be by faith. It had to be by faith in a life offered for a life. He was clothed. A lamb had to be slain for that. Blood had to be shed. Cain was not accepted. Why? Because what he offered was not a life for a life. There was no substitution. There was no obedience in what he offered. Abel offered a better sacrifice by faith because he responded to the revelation. He knew from his parents, from how God was working with him, you've got to offer a life for a life. A sinner cannot approach God on his own merit. And so substitution has to take place. And the only way we are approaching God is by our faith in the substitute that God has provided. Jesus took our burdens, didn't he? Roll them in that old sea. He took our sin. He bore our burdens. We're free, friends. Now, under the grace of God, not to go about and do as we please, like Uzziah. Now that we're strong, now that we're free, we're completely dependent upon God. And grace has set us free to do his will. But that's where the freedom is. Gloriously captive to Christ. We don't have to keep the law. We don't have to sacrifice. You know, this. By the time God has finished with us, whatever this church, whatever our vision, is it apostolic? Is it teaching? Is it prophetic? Friends, it's pure. It's a pure church. God is going to purify this assembly. It's going to be a pure church by the time he's finished with us. What else is it going to be? It's going to be a giving church. It is a giving church because that is the heart of the Father, that he has given. He has shown mercy. He's given of himself. And the reason things aren't working like we want them to is because we're not giving. Why aren't we giving? Because we're holding back areas in our heart and life for some selfish use. There's portions in our life that we have not yet surrendered to God. All giving starts with giving of ourselves. And that is mercy. Giving is an act of grace. It's an act of kindness. It's an act of mercy. Don't ask the Lord, Lord, help me give. Make me a giver. Because when he does, we're going to fight him. Are we? Because we haven't given up the thing we're clinging on to. We haven't given up the affection for our idols yet. Surrender it all over to God, and then you won't have to ask him to make you a giver. It'll just be happening. It'll be flowing. Trials, tests, yeah, okay, yeah, we know that. But they'll be knocking from the outside trying to get in. At the moment, we're struggling on the inside trying to get the thing out, and it's not working. Surrender it up to God. It's grace faith, not law faith. Oh, hallelujah, friends. God has set us free. But don't let's hold back anything from him. This is our labour. This is our walk. And when we've given it all up to him, we don't own any of it. We don't own a penny. We don't own one single thread of the shirt that we wear on our back. We're stewards of it. These are gifts of grace to do his will. How dare we withhold? It's like old Ananias and Sapphira. We need to be careful that we, as a church, don't end up like Ananias and Sapphira, lying about what we've given to God. It all belongs to him. That's why Romans 12, the gifts, as well as 1 Corinthians 12, but in Romans 12 as well, it starts with that living sacrifice. Jesus said in Matthew 9:13, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, but let go and learn what that means. And yet in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we have both mercy and sacrifice. So what does it mean? God doesn't want us. He's not interested in the stuff that we own. He wants us. He wants, by his mercy, by the mercy he has shown us, by the mercy and grace he's working in us, we give ourselves to him, he will live and work and move through us. He'll give us an abundance of all that grace will provide to meet every need. That's a living sacrifice. As we give our lives to him, it's a living sacrifice. Praise God, he will live in us and through us. His life lived in us and through us. Whatever we give up, we're going to get much more, aren't we? Whatever stuff we lay at his feet, what's that in comparison to what he's going to live and work and give in us and through us? And in eternity, eternal life. Forsake it all now, you'll have all that in a hundredfold in this life. Jesus said that. I haven't got to try and explain or justify it. You know, it's his problem, isn't it? He said it. Praise God. But it ain't a problem to him, is it? I haven't got to explain it, just got to believe it. And then in forsaking it, God will do the rest, won't he? And eternal life. Fear not, little flock, Jesus said in Luke 6, I believe it is. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you a little bit occasionally. His kingdom. Hallelujah. Don't worry, don't strive. It's not your problem. Leave it in his hands. Thank you, Jesus. That's the pattern. And he gives to enemies, doesn't he? I will close with this thought. Sorry, praise the Lord. I'm a little hungry and you want to have lunch, but that's fine. Matthew 5. Praise God. Start with verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. That's the law. I say to you, is the law of Christ. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good. Do good. Like the good Samaritan who did good to those who hate you. Pray for those. Not pray against them. Pray for them. Who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's what the church did to Saul of Tarsus. And look what happened. That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. That means the same order. You will have the same heart. You are the same spirit as your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. God's love is the measure of perfection when we give to those least worthy. That's his pattern of grace. If we give to those who deserve, it isn't grace. It's wages, it's recompense. If we give to those who don't deserve, the unjust, led by the Spirit, do I need to say that? But, you know, led by the Spirit. But if our heart is that of generosity and giving to those who don't deserve it, that's grace. That's grace. Psalm 35. Here's grace, Psalm 35. Start with verse 11. We'll look at verses 11 to 14. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me the things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns. for his mother. That's how we are with enemies. We don't rejoice over the death of our enemies. That's as spiritual as anything in the New Testament, isn't it? There's the heart of mercy, of compassion, of giving to those who don't deserve it, of those who mistreat us. It's the attitude, isn't it? It's the heart, the motive before God. We give as the Father gave. Now, you're looking at me and thinking, well, okay, remember what I said, or what the Lord is saying. First, surrender up those areas of the heart that would resist this. The pride, the selfish, you know, the obvious things that we, sadly, as although we're Christians, as human beings, we fall victim to it only too often. But surrender that up. But that is the pattern. Remember Paul said, Jesus saved me as a pattern of the mercy. Well, there's the pattern. There's the example. There's what God is doing. There's the revelation of the Father's heart in how he gives and who he gives it to. He hates pride. He loves humility. Remember, even though he blessed his servant because the heart was lifted up with pride, he had to destroy him. I hope that only means in this life. The other fellow that was just a wretch, God raised up because he bowed the knee of his heart. Always remember that. Bowing the knee of the heart. Humility will succeed where force fails. Oh, we've got nothing to lose in this, friend, only our pride. Maybe that's the problem, isn't it? It's only our self-life. It's only a thing that would take us to hell. Imagine hell, eh? Those that are so close to it are least aware of it. Those thin threads hanging over an abyss of eternal flame. And God cuts those cords first, then he throws us the lifeline. Oh, and we feel that so... We're so well aware of it once the Holy Spirit gets going in our conscience. He wants us to cry out to him, to lay hold of him. It's not an easy place to worship God, this. It's not, do you know what I mean? Because it's laid forth as it is. But I trust that God will, the Spirit of Truth will take those facts and minister them to you. Not in law, but in grace, in mercy. Look what God has saved us from. And it's his grace. He is providing the very means by which the demands of the law can be satisfied. He's paid his own penalty. Praise God. Praise you, Jesus. We're free to do his will now. We now should have within us that desire, that grace, that enabling to do God's will. But there's areas as we yield up, as we surrender. This will be a great giving, church. I'd believe it with all my heart, God adding to this assembly, coming in, because they will see God's provision. God, through our light, our witness, and those who actually witness, you know, the evangelist. I don't know if there will be an apostle coming from this assembly, maybe. We're praying, aren't we? We're believing. We believe the Holy Spirit has revealed that is going to happen. But it's a giving church. It's a life. This is a vessel through whom the life of Christ will flow to those around us. That's just what I see in the Spirit. And ministry going out, setting up, or it's the Lord planting other assemblies. Don't have to be 10,000 assemblies with 10,000 in them. You know, just a few quality, with a few quality believers in. That means genuine believers. In each assembly. That's the scriptural pattern. That's God's mercy. That's the word going out. I just see that happening. And it's a giving church. Giving based on what Jesus has done. A pure church based on what Jesus has done. Glory to the living God. You want to be a part of this? Amen. Of course we do. God has put us here and our faith is going to reach out and we're going to experience it. Because God has taken away the legal ground by which the devil can accuse. We are free from fear, free from condemnation, free from the law in the sense of its penalty, but that obedience, the requirements, God is now working in us by faith to meet those requirements. That's why it's good news. That's why it's glorious. That's why it's life and not death. God bless you, brethren. God bless you.
And Jesus is